So we're going to open up with Genesis 15, verses 12 through 21. Verses 12 through 21 of Genesis chapter 15. We'll open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we open Thy Word, which is truth. Thou hast given us Thy Word. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou might pour out Thy Spirit by which we might understand the Word. So open it unto us, Lord, that we might behold the Gospel and behold the wonderful works of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Now, having said that, I'm in a hurry to get started. I realize I don't have my notes in order, which I will set in order very quickly. Okay. Chapter 15, verses 12 through 21. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, that thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Canaanites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All right, last week we had covered quite a bit of ground, and I spent a lot of time focusing on the verses that talk about the thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them and afflict them 400 years. I spent a lot of time talking about that in the sense that God sent Israel down to Egypt, and then He brought them out of Egypt. And the verses I focused on in particular, which I think are very helpful, were the fact that when they did come out of Egypt, it was not because they were crying out to the Lord. They were not crying out to the Lord. We looked at verses that showed and demonstrated that they were idolaters as a nation while in Egypt. They were idolaters while they were in the wilderness, and they were idolaters after they had come into the Promised Land. And indeed, they are idolaters to this very day. And so it was God's sovereign providence, grace, and mercy that brought them out in accordance with the word that is written here, that He said He would bring them out of Egypt. The fact that their cry came up to the Lord is not the same thing as actually crying out to the Lord. And I'd made mentioned in Genesis about the cry of God heard the cry of Sodom. That cry came up to Him as well. Surely they were not crying out for deliverance, but it was just the din and the noise of their wicked and sinful behavior that was carried up to Him. Now, having said that and spent a lot of time speaking about the sovereignty of God, I want to just make a few comments regarding a tension that we find everywhere in Scripture. And let's look at Acts chapter 2, because I want to discuss that tension with you. There is ever a tension in Scripture between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And these verses in Acts chapter 2 embody that tension, that we nevertheless are held accountable and responsible for our actions, including the action of rejecting the gospel when we hear it. We've looked at a number of verses in John chapter 6, where it says, in John chapter 5 as well, where people will not come to the Lord, they cannot come to the Lord. And even last week we looked at where the Lord says that He would gather them as a hen gathereth her chickens, and they would not. And so when God brought them out of Egypt, He was gathering them as a hen gathereth her chickens, and they didn't want to have any part of it. I mentioned that they wanted to go back to Egypt. So people, nevertheless, though they won't turn to God, can't turn to God, they must turn to God. God commands them to. And we'll look at a verse that affirms that as well. But let's look at Acts chapter 2. I want to look at verses 21 through 23 and read these here. And you will see this tension embodied in one verse, which is in verse 23. But I'll pick it up in verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him, meaning Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So embodied in this verse, I hope you can see it, that on one hand he's saying that it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Christ was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, just as the Israelites, the seed of Abram, were sent down into Egypt. God had determined to send his son. He was made of a woman made under the law. God sent forth his son to redeem them that were in bondage under the law. Now, in spite of that fact that God has done those things, he does hold man accountable, for he describes the hands that actually crucified Christ as wicked hands. And so they will be accountable for their wicked behavior, just as the Sodomites were judged for their wicked behavior, and they were destroyed. And indeed, the nation of Israel was destroyed in 70 AD when the Lord sent the Romans down to as he prophesied, and he destroyed Israel as a nation, Jerusalem in particular as a city, and the temple he leveled and left not one stone turned upon another. Now, look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. For here we read that the Lord commands us to believe on his Son. 1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment, that ye should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So God commands men everywhere to believe on him. Now turn over one more page to 1 John chapter 5, verses 9, 10, and 11. And it says here, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. If somebody's outside telling you about what their plan of salvation is, that would be the witness of man. The Bible is the witness of God, and he's telling you about what it's all about. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. This meaning the Bible. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him, or God, a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So the Lord is teaching us that he has given us a book whereby we might read the gospel, and we might appreciate the things that are written herein and would believe that what God has said, that his testimony is true regarding Christ. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the Savior, then you have made God a liar. You are calling God a liar. Now, nevertheless, when we read in Acts chapter 2 there, he said, who shall ever call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for there is none other name given among men whereby we might be saved. So in spite of the fact that as Peter is sharing to the men of Israel there, in spite of the fact that they with wicked hands have taken and crucified Christ, nevertheless, salvation is still theirs through faith if they would but call upon the name of the Lord. That, of course, applies to us too. We all went our entire life, until such time as the Lord opened our eyes, we rejected Christ. We believed that the Bible was a lie, and then therefore God himself was a liar. So we called God a liar, and we behaved ourselves and conducted ourselves with wicked hands. And I am quite certain that had I lived 2,000 years ago, I would be pounding nails into the Lord's hands and putting him on the cross. Nevertheless, by his grace and his mercy, if I cry out to the Lord, I shall be saved. And so I have done so, and the Lord has saved me. So we see this ever in Scripture, as I'm mentioning, the tension between the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of election and how all that applies. But you may never hide behind that in terms of rejecting Christ. You are still held accountable for rejecting Christ and believing the word which the Lord has given us. Now, I mentioned here already that just as surely as God sent Israel into Egypt, so too did he send his son to this earth. And so that's my segue now back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 14. The Lord says here in Genesis 15, 14, that he will judge that nation when he brings out his people. Now, I know you're familiar with the history of Egypt and Israel sufficient that we don't need to read through the book of Exodus, but you know that when he brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he judged Israel with 10 plagues. He judged Egypt with 10 plagues. He destroyed that nation. Not only did he destroy the nation, but he also destroyed Pharaoh and his army when they were pursuing the Israelites through the Red Sea. So God's judgment was complete, as it says here in Genesis 15, that he judged them as a nation. Now, I've mentioned to you before that this section here is really written on three levels. That one, to national Israel. The second can apply to us as the church. And the third, to Christ himself. So just as surely as he sent Israel, which he calls his son in Exodus, my son Israel, so too did he send his son Christ into this world. And just as surely as he judged Egypt, so too will he judge this world. And we'll look at that. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to pick it up in verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 3. Back in Genesis 15 there, the departure of the Israelites is coincidental with the judgment of Egypt. So too will the departure of the saints from this world be coincidental with the judgment of this world. In verse 7 it says of 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word," that word would be Christ, "are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Now, the world is being kept in store, and it's being reserved for judgment. In like manner, when the Lord says in Genesis 15 that when he brings the Israelites into the promised land, he's talking to Abram, and he says that he'll do it 400 years after they've been in there. He says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. When the iniquity of this world is full, and the Lord is reserving this world, and it also says here, perdition of ungodly men. Ungodly men are being held in reserve, if you will, for judgment. When the iniquity of the world is full, and when all the saints have come in, then will he remove the saints from the world, and then will he judge the world, just as he did when he brought the Israelites into the promised land. He judged those nations. In verse 8, "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Verse 9, "But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward." That's the key of that verse there, to appreciate it. He's long-suffering to usward, just like he was long-suffering to the Israelites. And when he had as many Israelites as he had ordained from the foundation of the world, when he had as many of them as he wanted to have, then he took them out. "To usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So when all of us, when all of the church, when all of those ordained unto salvation have come in, then will the Lord remove the church and destroy and judge this world. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." So we see a parallel here between what took place in Egypt when the Israelites were removed and what shall take place in this world when the Lord's saints are all removed. So we see the judgment of a nation, we see the judgment of a world, and then we can take it one step farther in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14, where the Lord will judge death itself. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. It says in verse 14, it says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." And up in verse 10 on the same in the same chapter, it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Just as surely as Pharaoh was drowned in the sea with his army, so too shall the devil be cast into the lake and fire with the beast, the worldly system, the false prophet, and it all will be judged by the Lord. His judgment is complete in the heavens and in the earth. It will all be judged. And so we see a wonderful parallel here in this section of Genesis about how everything shall come to fruition if we can see belong beyond the temporal. Now, back to Genesis chapter 15. We're looking at this strange apparition that Abram had while he was put into a deep sleep here. It speaks, as the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now, several weeks ago, we had talked about the confirmation of a covenant, how two parties in the covenant will pass between an object. And we saw that if they'll pass between a slain animal, and how there's an allusion to there that if one party does not fulfill their obligation, that they will become as the animals were. And that's what the Lord says when he comes back and finds the watchman over his house not behaving himself, he will cut him asunder. But it's interesting in this vision that we see a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. Over in Genesis chapter 18, it says in verse 1, and the Lord appeared unto him, meaning Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and as he sat in the tent in the heat of the day, speaks of Abraham looking up and he sees three men there. I think this vision would have been complete if a physical form had walked through like a man, or three men like Abraham saw in Genesis chapter 18. But what we see here is a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. And I find that a very interesting interesting vision. But I think clearly it's teaching us something about the Lord here, because it is the Lord who is making a covenant with Abram. And again, I want to reiterate that Abram is in a sleep here and has no part in the covenant. It's called the covenant here, but yet it's called the promise in Galatians chapter 3. So from our perspective, it is a promise in so much as God will do everything that is required to secure the salvation of his people. But nevertheless, we see these interesting things passing through here. Now, I finished up last week on with Isaiah 53, and I was hoping that imagery would still remain in your mind, because it talks about how the Lord was despised and rejected of men, and how the Lord will see the travail of the soul and be satisfied with it. And so I wanted to give you the sense, this imagery of God passing through and looking at these sacrifices and being pleased with what he sees, pleased with the work of Christ. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, because I want us to understand and appreciate what it says here, speaking of Christ himself. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, it says here, for the word of God is quick and powerful. Now, when we start this, we think to ourselves, well, he's talking about the scripture, the word of God. But as you continue to read through here, it morphs into Christ. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and of the marrow. I hope you can envision these animals have been split in half. And it is, which is the word of God, it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That can be a little bit unnerving if you're not a Christian, to know that God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We tend to view our sins as external only, you know, the things, the activities that we engage in. But it's far deeper than that. We've looked at verses in the past where it says that sin is all unrighteousness, and it also says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But this is teaching us here that even your very thoughts are known to the Lord, and not your thoughts only, but your intentions are known to the Lord as well. So while you might be externally engaged in an activity that might be profitable to somebody, it might be something that is viewed as being good, yet the Lord knows your heart, and he knows that you're doing it for a motive that is not pleasing unto him. You're doing it as a means to engage in self-aggrandizement, to lift yourself up in some way, but there is some motive behind it that the Lord is aware of, which is not pleasing to him, which is not of faith. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So I hope you can see the imagery of these two objects passing between these animals which have been cut in half. All things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, I have come to appreciate this over the years as a Christian because I am certain that God knows every one of my sins. I think to myself, not infrequently, if these people knew the nature of my heart, they would cast me out of here in a heartbeat. My heart is quite dark, and absent the grace of God, I would not be standing here without a doubt. But what is pleasing to me is God knowing all of these things being open unto him, he yet poured out his love on me and has taken all of my sins upon himself. Every one of my sins have been taken and been imputed to the Lord. Sins that I am not even aware of, including my motives. In Jeremiah, it speaks of the heart as being desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. That's Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. It says of the heart, who can know it? Well, you can't know it. You do not know your own heart. I certainly don't know your heart, and I don't know my own heart. But the Lord does know the hearts. And it says here, speaking of his judgment, that he gives everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So not only does he judge an individual based on what they have done in and of themselves, but he judges them also according to the fruit of what that does. You can think of it as like a snowball rolling down a hill. You know, you've just done a small act of pushing this little ball down the hill, but as it goes down, it continues to gather more and more mass. It gets bigger and bigger and more destructive as it goes down the hill. And so, too, does the Lord know that the things that we have done, as they go out from us, they create evil fruit amongst other people. I think of Nazi Germany and how just a few men created such great havoc and murder on Europe that the Lord knows the fruit of everything that those individuals did, and they will be judged not just for what they have done themselves, but all of the fruit, that the evil fruit that they bore as well. And again, applying that to myself, knowing these things, yet the Lord has taken all of my sins upon himself. Now, the Lord sees everything and knows everything about what we do. Now, regarding this imagery, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3, helps us to decipher this section here where it says, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace, we're speaking of a furnace passing here, but the furnace is for gold, but the Lord trieth the heart. So all of these things are given to us in parallel about the furnace as the means and agency by which a person's heart is tried. Now turn to Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and we'll look at a couple of verses there to help us appreciate and apprehend here about the Lord as the refiner. In Malachi chapter 3, I'll read the first three verses here. While you're turning there, I want to read something in Hebrews just to help us appreciate and a point here. It says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now it begins to describe in verse 2 here, and verse 3, the person that shall come. Now, we always think of John the Baptist as the messenger of the Lord, but I want us to appreciate that the consummate messenger of the Lord is Christ himself. So you don't need to turn there, but I'll read Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 so you can help appreciate this. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, God has sent many messengers over the years to declare the things of the Lord. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory in the expressed image of his person. I want to stop there. Christ is the expressed image, is the brightness of his glory in the expressed image of the person of God. So he is the consummate messenger of God. So back in Malachi chapter 3 here, it says in verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, which again is the furnace, and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Now, I don't want to speak to him being a fuller. So a fuller is a person who bleaches things and makes garments white. And so the more rigorous they would apply the fuller soap, why the whiter they will get. So if you can think of yourself as being in the laundry, being agitated by the machine and having bleach put on you, that's part of the refining process. That's part of the process that the Lord does to his saints. But I'm speaking here to the refiner, and a purifier of silver. Refining metals is a difficult process in that it must be done properly lest you lose some of the metal that you're endeavoring to refine. I believe gold is refined by bringing it up to a high temperature and running a chlorine through it so that chlorides will form, percolate to the surface, and then be moved to the side, and then they can be poured off. In the Bible, we would refer to that as dross. The dross of either gold or silver would be taken off on the side. You certainly would not want to lose any gold in that process, nor would you want to raise the temperature so high as to cause it to boil, and let's say, and to lose some of it. But if you don't raise it up high enough, well, then you won't properly refine it. And so it is for the life of the Christian. The Lord is going to take you places that challenge your faith and that might be very difficult for you. But what he's doing is he's proving your hearts and he's trying you and getting you to, if I can use this analogy, to put away your idols, to remove the idols from your life and cause you to trust in the Lord. Now, he does ask the question, who shall abide and who shall stand? In Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, there is a description given of the Lord as John sees him, and he speaks of the individual as one who is in a furnace. Revelation 1, 12 through 15. I'll read that. It says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire." Verse 15. "And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." Well, I know there's one that will withstand the refiner's fire, and that, of course, is Christ. But also, shall those stand the refiner's fire, all those that are with Christ. Now, can we think of any place in Scripture where there's a furnace and where Christians are inside of it? And that we can. Let's go to Daniel chapter 3. And we will see there that they withstand the refiner's fire, literally are standing. So in Daniel chapter 3, but while you're turning there, I'm going to ask you the question, where is this refiner's fire in the life of the Christian? It is in this world. It is in this life. It is when you are in Egypt. The Catholics have built the doctrine of purgatory out of some verses in the Bible, taking them out of context. But there is no truth whatsoever to the doctrine of purgatory. There is no truth to it whatsoever. So put that aside. It is here and now where you are being refined by the Lord. In verse 1 of Daniel chapter 3, it does tell us where this furnace is. It is in Babylon, in the province of Dura. Dura means habitation, and Babylon means confusion. So it is in the habitation of confusion, where we live in this world, that we are in and subject to our Savior's refining fire. Now, in Daniel chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, it speaks of these three men. I'll pick it up in verse 23. "And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound in the midst of the fiery furnace." So initially, they have fallen down in the fiery furnace. "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in his haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. And he answered and said, Lo, I see four men loosed, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of Man." So it is only through our union with Christ that we might withstand the refiner's fire. And we will literally stand, as he said here, in the day of visitation when the Lord does come and judge this world. Up a few verses later, in verse 22, this would be the dross, it speaks of the men that came to put those Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar had commanded that the furnace be heated 17 times more than it was normally heated. And in verse 23, we see the fruits of that. And it says, "Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." So those outside of Christ, those not in union with him, those that who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be slain. They shall not withstand the refiner's fire. And that refinement begins in this world, and it terminates on Judgment Day when the Lord does, in fact, separate the wheat from the chaff, where he talks about the chaff being going into a furnace where it shall be burned up. And so the dross is poured off, the dross is burned up, just as we see here with these individuals who were mighty men of Babylon. So the mighty men of this world shall be cast down and shall be destroyed. They shall not withstand the refiner's fire. Now, we see here that first in the vision back to what Abraham is looking at, we see first comes the fiery furnace, and then we see this lamp coming forth. And the lamp speaks of the salvation of the Lord. And we see that imagery for us in Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 1. Isaiah 62, verse 1 here, it says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest." Now, who is Zion and who is Jerusalem? Well, the Lord defines that for us as the church. He defines that for us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. I would encourage you to read that verse and to understand the comprehensive nature of the church. So Zion and Jerusalem are synonyms in this verse, and they're set up in a parallel fashion. And the Lord will not rest, and he will not hold his peace because of the zeal that he has for his saints, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Now, the righteousness obviously would not be the righteousness of their own. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't have to hold his peace, and he wouldn't have great zeal. The fact is, there is no righteousness there inherent in and of itself, but that which is imputed to them through the work of Christ. So the salvation, therefore, thereof shall go forth as a lamp that burneth. So that's what we see happening here in Genesis 15. We're seeing now this lamp come forth. And we know that Jesus, of course, is the light of the world. And in Jeremiah chapter 23, he is called, his name is, the Lord our righteousness. So all of this kind of comes together in this strange apparition or vision that Abram is having. In Malachi 3:3, it says, "He shall purify." He shall purify. So there's this idea that the Lord is taking away our sins, cleaning us up and putting away our sins. Revelation 1:5, it speaks of the saints as being washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. So he's cleaning us and he is purifying us here. Once he cleans us and purifies us up, then we put on Christ. And then comes the salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, I think it says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Lord?" Salvation, we should think of it as a twofold process in this regard. It's not enough that your sins are put away, because you can have your sins put away and be an empty vessel. What you must have is the righteousness of God. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it speaks of that imputation, our sins imputed to Christ and the righteousness of God being imputed to us. It says, "He hath made him who knew him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so there's this twofold process which takes place, where our sins are imputed to Christ, we are purified and cleaned up, and then the righteousness of God is imputed to us. So, though all things are naked and open under the eyes with him with whom we have to do, he knows all of our sins, and yet when he looks upon us after this process has taken place, when he looks upon us, what does he see? He sees the righteousness of God in us. And so he's not just satisfied with us, but he's pleasantly disposed towards us because he sees this righteousness in us as well. So in this vision, we see these things taking place in a twofold process, if you will. The furnace, the refiner's fire, and then the lamp as salvation coming forth. Okay, I have a time here for a couple more verses. In 19 through 21, back in Genesis 15, we'll continue to advance the study. And I'm just going to speak of this in a broad context. I don't care to develop it. It speaks of the nations that the Lord is going to give to his people when they come into that land, when he brings them into that land. It says in verse 18, in the same day that the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have, I want you to appreciate that's past tense, have I given thee this land? And he talks about the geographic dimensions of the land. And then if you'll notice, if you happen to read 19 through 21, that he mentions 10 nations that they are going to overthrow, that he is going to give to his people. In Revelation chapter 17, verses 12 through 14, it speaks about a woman who rides a beast, and then it speaks about 10 horns, and it speaks of 10 kings, all of which are united in their opposition to Christ. Let's turn to that real quick, because I want you to see the cohesive nature of Scripture. He's going to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, and he's going to give them 10 nations. And in Revelation chapter 17, verses 12 through 14, he speaks of 10 kings. In verse 12, he says, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These having one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. He shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Just as surely as the Lord called Israel out of Egypt, he will call his people, all his saints, out of this world. And he, the Lord, will have victory over these 10 kings, which it says here, as one, with one mind in verse 13. They are united in their opposition to Christ and his kingdom. You should not be looking for 10 literal kings, but rather a composite nature and unity of their opposition to the Lord, which it speaks about in Psalm chapter 2 in its entirety. But I'll just read the last two verses, Psalm 2, 8 and 9, because it speaks in particular to this place we are in Genesis here. And it says in Psalm 2, 8 and 9, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou, meaning Christ, shall break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. They shall be given to the Lord as an inheritance. Remember, just a few moments ago I read from Hebrews chapter 1 where it says that Christ is appointed heir of all things. In another place it says that we are joint heir with Christ, joint heirs with Christ. If you are in Christ, you are a joint heir with him, and you will receive all things. Everything will be in subject to the Lord and his saints. Now, in 18, it speaks of the things, as I mentioned, that the things that the Lord will do. It gives specific dimensions to the land that the Lord will give unto them. I'm going to cover this quickly because I want to move on to Genesis 16 next week. I'll give you the verses and you can look these up. In Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 and 45, also in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3, and in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7 and 8, it speaks about how the Lord fulfilled all of his promises to Israel. He says, not one good thing has lacked of what the Lord had promised to do them. In Joshua, I think it's 21:45, I'm going to read it here. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord has spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. And it speaks in the other verses about how they actually held the land at one time all the way up to the Euphrates River. At one time, God had given them all that land. And I had spoken quite some time ago about the nature of the conditional covenant with Israel. That was a conditional covenant. Their holding that land was conditional on their obedience to the Lord. And they were idolaters from day one. They never obeyed the Lord. Yet he fulfilled the promises anyway, and later took them off the land in 70 AD when he destroyed them as a nation. So I want you to appreciate the faithfulness of the Lord in so much as he fulfills all of his promises, even when they were disobedient. But nevertheless, he did say that he would put them off the land, and he did eventually do that because they were not obedient. God is always true to his word. Now, as a closing thought here, and as a segue to Genesis chapter 16, I skipped over verse 15 of Genesis 15. It talks about Abraham going to his grave at a good old age. And so back to a big picture here. You recall I had spoken about how Noah typifies regeneration. Abraham typifies the walk of faith. Isaac is sonship, Jacob servant, and Joseph humility and exaltation. You should know each of those phases in the Christian walk if you live a long life and go to your grave, which you will go. But nevertheless, that's all part of our walk with the Lord. But this walk of faith, Abraham typifies it, and we've talked about how he has his highs and his lows here. It says here that he shall go to his grave. He shall be buried in a good old age. Now, Abraham at this time, age is probably around 85 years old, somewhere in there. His father lived to be 205 years old. So if I were Abraham and I had heard this, I would be thinking to myself, I have a lot of years ahead of me yet to live. So I can go bungee jumping and skydiving, and I can get my scuba diving rating, and there's a lot of things that I can engage in because I'm going to live a long time. So with that in view, I mean, you think he would move forward with a confident walk in faith. But does he do that? He doesn't do that. In Genesis chapter 20, I think it is, when he goes down and lives before King, he goes down into Gerar and lives before King Abimelech, he throws his wife under the bus the second time. And on this occasion, she's probably pregnant. And so you have to ask yourself, now why in the world would he do that? Well, we know why he did it the first time when he went down into Egypt, because he was fearful of his life. He thought they would slay him for his wife's sake. So I'm assuming he has a similar thought in mind here. But again, I would share this to you that, again, we have highs and we have lows in our walk, and we see them in Abraham's walk as well. Even though God has promised him that he will go down to his grave at an old age, he doesn't conduct himself or behave himself like that's a fact, because Genesis 20, he is, he's probably 86. So he's got a long way to go. He lives to be 175 years old, so his pilgrimage on this earth is 100 years. So we'll close with that. Next week, if you'll start thinking about Genesis 16, we'll go into that. Okay, we'll close with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the things that you have shown us regarding your gospel and the salvation that thou hast so carefully wrought through thy Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you might grant us greater faith to believe on the promises that thou hast given unto us. In his name we pray. Amen.